I thank you for the gift that you have given to us of yourself, your Son, your Word, your Holy Spirit. Lord, we rejoice that we are the recipients of these great and wonderful things that you desire to pour out upon all of mankind. Lord, I thank you for your Word, and I pray that as we look at it again, that you will minister to our hearts, that you will change us, Lord, more into the image of Christ, which is your ultimate desire in our lives, that we would be sanctified and set apart for service unto you. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we commit these things to you in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 12. That's where we're going to be this morning. And like I said, Lord willing, we'll finish up. There's a lot of good stuff here. You know, this chapter really changes the direction of the book of Genesis for us and begins to focus in on Abraham, or Abram at this point. His name later will be changed to Abraham. But now we begin to look at the one that God really is going to bring the seed of the Messiah through. And I really love it because, you know, we see here that God looked throughout the earth and he wanted to find that perfect man, the one who would make no mistakes. And so he chose Abram. I wasn't born yet. I don't know what to say, right? No, he didn't look for that. He didn't look for someone who was mighty. He didn't look for someone who was perfect. He looked for someone who simply would have faith in him. Because there was a mighty work that God wanted to do in and through Abram, later Abraham, that we look at as an example to us. He's known as the father of faith, and that we would be those who would really emulate that same kind of faith. We talked about this a little bit, about the fact that God called him out and said, look, I want you to leave the comfortableness of your dwelling, the place where you've grown up, all your relatives, everything, and I want you to go and leave. And so he did. He started out, but then he took his father with him. He took his nephew with him. And all along the way, they stopped for a little bit. Father dies, and then they began to go further on with the Lord. But Abram, still not fully obedient to God, takes his nephew Lot. His nephew Lot is going to be a thorn in his side. We're also going to see in the remainder of this chapter some more disobedience of Abram. In that what he does is that he passes off his wife as his daughter. Now, the truth is sister. Whew, man, it's going to be a rough morning. Passes her off as his sister. Now, there's truth in that because she was his half-sister. But the problem is that he uses that deception and turns it really into a lie, because he's doing it to try to protect himself. Which at that point, what Abram does is he stops being that man of faith and trusting in God and God's promises. So I think we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter that there's a lot of things that we are like Abram. Hopefully we see ourselves in that place of faith, that we're trusting God, and especially that we've come to that place, that initial place of salvation, where we're trusting God for our salvation and for our life. But also in our daily walk, that we're trusting God. And we're going to look at this and we're going to see, I think, that we at times have that same kind of tendency that Abram does, in that we're not willing to fully trust the Lord in difficult situations, thinking that we have to protect ourselves rather than looking to the Lord to be our protector, our provider, are everything that we have need of. So that's a little bit of an introduction, but I want to pick it up in verse 6 because I want to reemphasize the place of Shechem. Here we see Abram, it says, pass through the land of, to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Shechem becomes a very significant and important place in the history of Israel. We see that is where Jacob came safely when he returned with his wives and children from the sojourn with Laban. Also, Jacob bought a piece of land there from a Canaanite named Hamor for 100 pieces of silver. This is also where Jacob built an altar to the Lord and called it El Elohe Israel. And that we'll find when we get further on in Genesis, all these things we'll find in chapter 33. And this established the connection between Jacob and what became known as Jacob's Well. And that part is really important as well, because this ends up being the place that we find in John chapter 4 where Jesus encounters the woman at the well. So Shechem is a very important place. As we're getting ready to go over to Israel, one of the places, it's the only place out of all of them, there's two other pastors that are going on the trip. We've divided up all the teaching spots between us. And the only place that I really want to teach at is Shiloh. Shiloh is where they first set up the tabernacle. It's a place of great significance in the history of Israel. And that's the place where I wanted to teach. But if I was going to Shechem, that would be a place I'd want to teach too. Because it's the place of beginnings, a place where God is doing a great and a fresh work. And we see that here with Abram. The other significance to this is it tells us that the Canaanites were dwelling in the land at that time. And the fact that it's the terebinth tree of Moreh is mentioned may be significant because the Canaanites set up idol worship and false worship in the groves of the oaks that are in that area. And so this one tree may have been right in the center of those things. And here it is that Abram finds himself right in the middle of it all. What's the significance of that? Boy, what a picture of what it is for you and I to live in the world that we live in today. The land is inhabited by the Canaanites. I really would challenge you to go onto Google and just do a search on Google about the Canaanites. And you'll find that they were extremely wicked and perverse people. I don't want to make any analogies to different places that we live in today and the things that are going on in particular, but just the condition and the status of the people of that day, the Canaanites, is that they were exceedingly wicked and perverse. We do find ourselves living in such a world as that. And here is God's grace, because a few hundred years later, God is going to bring Joshua into the land. He's going to tell him, I want you to wipe out the Canaanites completely. But here God, in his mercy and his grace, he brings Abram into the middle of them all. And it is believed that as Abram was there, that what he was doing was preaching, that he was, you know, espousing the name of Yahweh, and that setting up this altar in the midst of this place was a clear witness to the Canaanites of God and his existence. So when we look at the judgment that God pours out upon the Canaanites when he tells Israel, when they come into the land, wipe them out, it's not that God hadn't extended grace and love and mercy toward them. It wasn't that he hadn't revealed himself to them. They actually descended from, you know, their fathers that knew God in the beginning, and it just became worse and worse and worse. God in his mercy brings Abraham into their place, into the center of their culture, into the center of their place, that he might be able to share with them his existence. And in so doing, it is a declaration of the love of God, in my opinion. That's you and I. We are the Abrams that are in the midst of the Canaanite lands. We are the mercy of God being extended to those who are around us. You know, it is so important that we understand the criticalness of our role after becoming believers in Jesus Christ and being that light into a dark world. It's important that we understand that, yeah, it's hard and it's difficult and it's very uncomfortable. You know, back in the early days of Calvary, even, there were many others as well, but I do know that it was a part of what Calvary Chapel was. Shiloh came out of Calvary Chapel, which was a Christian commune. And they had communes set up all over the 11 Western United States. And it was a very good environment to grow up in spiritually, because you were totally protected. You know, you didn't have to worry about the influences from the outside, because on the inside, I mean, you were in the Word and you were in prayer and you were serving God every day, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. A very protected environment, if you will, spiritually. Even though you'd go out into the world, they'd go out in the world and do different things, but yet they'd come right back to the safety, the sanctuary of the commune. I think we all would like to live in a place like that. I would love to not have to deal with so much of the stuff that's out there in the world today. But God, in his mercy and his grace, he says, no. He says, I'm going to put my children in the middle of the Canaanites to declare the glory and the mercy of God. So in verse 7, it tells us, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram arrived in the land and God showed it to him, but it would be given to his descendants and not to him. Indeed, when Abram died, his only real estate was a cave he had bought for his family's burials. And that's it. And I look at that and think about the promises that God has given you and I as believers in Christ. And there are many of those that we experienced in our life, in our lifetime here on the earth. But there are many of them that are futuristic, that we will not experience this side of heaven. The promise that God gives us, though, that there is a land that we are all going to who believe in Jesus Christ, there is a place that we are going to. And it's going to be in the presence of the Lord, not in the middle of the Canaanites. It's going to be a place of glory and beauty. It'll be a place where I'll guarantee you, you know, I hear this always troubles me. I hear Christians that really question the idea, really going to heaven? Just sitting around playing harps all day, you know, doing nothing but floating around on clouds, you know? That doesn't sound like much fun. But I got to tell you, if that's your imagination of what heaven is, boy, you sell it very short. Because I can't even begin to imagine, other than the small glimpses of what I have had in coming into the presence of the Lord, my experiences in walking with God and being so close to him that I'm like Peter, hey, let's build a tabernacle right here. Let's not go nowhere. This is good. I don't want to leave this place. Those small glimpses that I have had of that make me long for that day when that will be a reality. It won't be a tabernacle. It will be the dwelling place of God in his throne room. I will see him face to face in all of his glory. And I got to tell you, just from the little bit that I have experienced, that is enough to make me think, if that's all there is to it, I am happy. But I believe there's probably so much more. You know, there are things that we are not told about it, but we do know that when Jesus, when he was resurrected, you know, he was able to walk through walls, right through the door without opening it. We know that he ate, but he didn't have to. We know that he had a body. Exactly what that is, we don't know for sure, but we are promised that we will have a new body when we are either resurrected from the dead or raptured into his presence, that we will have a new body, a heavenly body. It'll be different. And the wants and the desires that I have now because of my fleshly body will no longer be there. All of my want, all of my desire will be for him and for him alone. When you read through the book of Revelation, there are so many things that are in there that just absolutely stimulate my heart to great joy. And when it speaks of people coming into the presence of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And how what they do is they fall on their face and they take these crowns that were given to them because of the work that Christ has done, and they cast them at his feet and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy. And I can't wait till that day when I can throw my crown at his feet, because he is worthy of all of that. Heaven is a great place that God has for those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I think with Abram, when God says, this is your land, but he never possesses it, it's because he always wanted him to remember he was a sojourner in the land. It was never intended that Abraham was going to dwell there, but that his descendants would. Abram is a type of you and I, in that we are sojourners in this world. And one of the the most difficult things for us is to detach ourselves from this world. And especially, you know, in the United States, where it is that it's declared that the great American dream is that we all own a house and two cars and, you know, yada, 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 yada. We get attached to this world as if this was the important thing. And it's not. It's not. And God will do whatever he needs to do in order to get us to realize that, to remove us from this world, our attachment to this world. I've shared with you before, but it's a good place of illustration for me that when my father was sick, and he was very sick and going into the hospital, and they'd get him all well, and he'd get out, and he'd get sick again, and he'd go back in and everything. And he asked me one day, he said, "Son," he said, "why doesn't God just take me home?" And I told him, "Dad, to me it's very clear. It's because you love the life here too much. You don't really want to go yet. You're clinging on to it." And I can tell you this, the day that my dad decided that it was time to go home, he literally laid down on his bed, went to sleep, and never woke up again. When he turned loose, when God brought him to that point where he said, "You know what, I got a better place for you," and my dad said, "Okay, I'm ready to go," and he gave it up. And that's the thing, and it's all natural to us. I'm not saying that in itself is wrong, but we have to judge it and to see where is my heart really connected. Is it connected more to the place where I'm going, or is it connected to the place where I'm sojourning? You know, am I laying for myself treasures in heaven, or am I laying for myself treasures in this life? Are the treasures of this life the things that interfere with the treasures of heaven in my life? Do they hold me back? Do they keep me from, you know, storing up those treasures in heaven? Having things in this life is not wrong. It's not bad, and I'm not saying that. But they are bad and they are wrong when they interfere with us in our walk and our desire for the things of God. If we're so attached to this world that we can't let go, to understand that God has something better for us, then we might want to check ourselves to see where our heart is. I guess it's a bad thing for you, a good thing for me, that I really don't have a lot of attachment to this life other than those who are near me. My wife, my daughter, my church family. You know, I was talking with a brother about that this weekend. You know, the fact is that, you know, I long to go to be with the Lord. And the only thing that really, any hesitancy within that desire, within that direction in my life would be those that are around me. Because I know I would leave them behind. So, you know, as my wife says, I'm praying for rapture. Want us to all go at the same time. That way there's nothing left behind that we would want to take with us. I have no desire to ride my Harley Davidson in heaven, because I think, man, it's going to be a whole lot cooler to just be able to go wherever I want to without needing one, to do whatever I want to do, transporting here and there. I have no connection to this life other than to serve him, to know him, and to love those who are around me. Everything else, it's all temporal. It's all going to go away. And someday, so will I. If the Lord tarries, little doubt in my mind, you know, that I'm going to die someday. But that's all good. Verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. This is the first place that we see that an altar is constructed. You know, here's the thing about Abram. He's known as the father of faith. Well, you know, there was some real good communication going on between him and the Lord. When the Lord spoke to him, there was something within him, whether it is that God spoke to him directly and said, "I want you to make an altar and worship me," or if it was that Abram just had it in his heart that this was something that he wanted to do because he had just had an experience with God. And his natural response was to worship him. And that's the way that it should be in our lives as well. We should have that natural desire to want to worship God. It shouldn't be that we have to go somewhere to worship God. That, you know, oh yeah, well it's Sunday, you know, I'd rather do something else, but I gotta go to church. You know, it shouldn't be that way in our heart. It should be that we long for the fellowship of the saints. You know, that's what Acts 2:42 is all about. It is that gathering together of the fellowship of the believers. And it's not just a little party, hi, how you doing kind of thing. It is actually getting involved with one another's life. It's drawing near to one another. It is becoming what God has designated the church to be, which is a body. I'm really grateful that my left hand does not want to go fellowship with someone else, that it wants to stay attached to me. I need it to operate the clutch. And I'm glad my right hand doesn't go, because that way I can operate the throttle. I got feet, and you get my point. I like them. I'm glad they're there. And the thing of it is, that's the way the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be that we are so connected with one another intimately, to know one another and to fellowship with one another, so that if someone is not there, we feel the part missing. Met a guy when we were on our last trip over to Utah. We met a guy that had lost his right arm up to this point, I think it was, who was riding a Harley. Now, the left, you can understand, you could take a claw and you could pull a clutch. But this is operating the throttle with his right hand, with a you know, one of the mechanical claws and that kind of thing. The dude had been riding like that, man, for years and years and years. It was phenomenal. The way this guy was able to do, he was a machinist. That's how he lost his arm. And so he took all those skills and he made the things that he needed in order to be able to ride that motorcycle. That was unique. Most people that lose their right hand can't. And that's why it was so phenomenal. It's so important that we understand the critical nature of the body of Christ being together. Not just to ride motorcycles. Although, if you guys want to, you can. If you're godly, you will. Just kidding. I don't mean that at all. Here he is. He builds an altar to the Lord and he worships God. Verse 9, so Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. He pitched his tent even in the land that God gave him. Abram never lived in a house. He always lived in a tent. Tents are a home of those who are just passing through. And not to put down permanent roots. That's why God had him be a sojourner. Peter tells us, in this world we are sojourners. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Abstain from those things. You're not supposed to put down roots here because it's not your home. It's not your home. Your home is heaven. We are to be tent dwellers here, pilgrims on this earth, and we should live as a people who have their permanent dwelling place in heaven and not on earth. Too many Christians want to build mansions on earth and think they would be happy with just tents in heaven. Well, you know, there's no doubt. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, you know, in the house of the Lord, rather than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. I understand that. You know, the idea of, man, being a doorkeeper is a great enough honor to be there that you would be satisfied with that. But, you know, God has more in store for you than that, and he wants you to want more than that. He wants you to desire the good things that he has in store for you. If you will simply seek after his heart and him, you will find it too. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 14, it says, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And in verse 16, he says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God has given to us. He's prepared a city. When Jesus left, he told his disciples, he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house, there are many rooms. The Old King James translates it mansions. But it's more accurately rooms. And it refers to the bridal suite that the groom would build onto his father's house, where when he was married, this is where the consummation would take place. This is where he would dwell for a season in that place, up to a year without working outside of anything, or, you know, without working, but only dwelling there, spending time lavishing his bride with love and affection, and the two of them being able to become one with one another, as we have looked at early on in this book in the beginning chapters. And Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you and me. And there's coming a day when we will go and dwell with him in those mansions, in those rooms. He doesn't want us to be attached here, but to be attached to him. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. A famine was a very serious problem in that day. Many people died from hunger, and it was right for Abram to be concerned about famine and feeding his family. But Abram was wrong in thinking that God would not provide for his needs in the place where God called him to live. After all, God called Abram to Canaan, not to Egypt. And Abram, like most of us, found it easier to trust God in the far-off promises than in the needs right now. So easy to do. It's not hard for me to trust in the Lord that I have an eternal destiny, that I have a place that one day that I will experience called heaven. It will be in his presence, dwelling with him. But it's the day-to-day things that I got to deal with that I have trouble with. Trusting God, not doubting him, understanding that he is the one that's in control and he has my best interest in his heart. And I see it when I become anxious over things in my life. I'm pretty good at trusting the Lord for provision for my life. Pretty good. I have my moments. But I'll tell you where I struggle. Here's one of the places where I struggle. It's like the men's retreat. We have a minimum number that we have to meet, 175 men. And it doesn't matter if I got 125 men or 175 men, it's still going to cost the same. The problem is if I have 125 men, then there's this humongous amount of money that we have to cover. And I'm telling you, when it comes to that kind of thing, I just absolutely hate it. My stomach's in a knot. You know, the idea that I'm going to write a check for $26,000. If that $26,000 hasn't come in, that's a pretty spooky thing. We are not a church that has a lot of extra money. And so I begin to worry. I call it being concerned. Because it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the prayer and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, your Lord. That's what Scripture says. It's actually an imperative within the Greek, and it's a command. In other words, it's not optional. God says, do not worry under any circumstances. And he gives us plenty of Scripture to show us why we should not. One of those is, of course, that Jesus points out, if God arrays the lilies of the field, if he makes the land look so beautiful, which is here today and gone tomorrow, if he provides for the birds of the air, which neither work nor toil, how much more is God going to take care of you who he loves and he cares about your soul how much more is he going to take care of you? So he says, do not worry. Because don't worry about the things of today, because, or don't worry about tomorrow, for today has enough of its own concerns. And so I struggle with that. And I know the scriptures, I know what I must do, and so that's where I come back constantly, into that place, wrestling with that. You know, I did pretty good this time, partly because the Lord gave us our numbers early on in the process. And so it's like, oh, hallelujah, Jesus. And when those numbers weren't there, I wasn't going, oh, hallelujah, Jesus. It was easier this time. Maybe God was just having grace on me because he knew there was going to be a whole lot more things that were going to happen rather than that. That's the big one for me. And it still kills me to sit there and write out that check for $26,000. You know, we have business checks, and it's still hard to get all that in there, $26,370 and no change, you know. And it kills me to write that out. There's something in my head. I like to stay far away from money as I can. Anyways, here we have Abram. God has already made him great promises. We saw that God appeared to him, spoke to him. He built an altar. He worshiped God. When it came down to it, there's a famine in the land. And what does he do? He runs down to Egypt. Sound like anybody you know? Don't look at your neighbor. Look at your heart. We're like that. And we do that instead of trusting God. And you know what? God has appeared to each one of us. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, I guarantee you he has appeared to you in your heart. I'm not saying that you saw him physically, but I do know this, that God quickens our heart to know the reality of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have that same kind of experience as Abram did. When we are tested in this way, we often believe our actions are all right because no harm can come. This is what Abram's thinking. You know what? I'm just going to go down to Egypt. The famine's not down there. You know, Egypt, the reason why that would be is because the Nile Valley, or, you know, the plains of the Nile, are very fertile. And so there's water there, and they're always growing food. And that's why Egypt, you know, the famine that took place when Joseph was there, which we'll study later on, it was kind of unique. All the other lands would have famines, but Egypt would not. And that was part of the vision that the Pharaoh had that Joseph interprets, that there's going to be 3 years of plenty. Store everything up because there's going to be 3 years of famine. And so they did. And Joseph ends up being second command to Pharaoh only. So he thinks it's going to be just fine if I go down there. He's thinking to himself, you know what? I got to make sure and take care of myself, take care of my family, take care of all these people that I have with me. Well, the problem is, of course, even though he thought that it would not be that bad of a deal, it later becomes in two ways very bad, in that he will be rebuked by a pagan king, and also we'll see how his life, how he sins in his life, in his storytelling. The harm especially shows up, though, later when a slave girl named Hagar, from whom Sarai received when in Egypt, became a source of great trouble to Abram's family. We would know that as the Islamic people today. They're from the descendants of Hagar. So the mistakes that Abram makes, which may seem little at this time here, they have world history consequences. Wouldn't you like that to happen in your life? That the bad decisions that you make affect the whole world for generations? Well, it may not be that grandiose and that big. And you may consider your life in such a way that you think that the mistakes you make are not that big a deal. But believe me, they can affect those who are around you quite easily. Your family, your friends, everyone. It's important that we stay close to the Lord and understand each time we see somebody going down to Egypt, it is usually a very bad situation. For us as believers, it's often referenced as being going back to the fleshly life, from the spiritual life into the fleshly life, trusting in ourselves rather than God. And certainly we see that here with him. Verse 11, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Abram was concerned about his 60-year-old wife's attractiveness to the Egyptian. Now, there are some commentators that have said, well, you know, she lives to be like 120, so she's only middle-aged. So in other words, trying to make it sound like she's a 35-year-old woman, and that's why she looks so good. I don't think so, to be honest with you. I think God gave her exceptional beauty. I think God blessed her in that way. And I think that it's for a purpose, just like we see here. This is a test for Abram. Who are you going to trust? You going to trust the Lord, or are you going to trust in your own conniving ways? Remember, Abram is the grandfather of Jacob, and he is known as the deceiver. And that didn't fall too far from the tree, because that's what Abram is doing right now. He is telling his wife, you know, you tell them that you're my sister because you're so beautiful, they're going to kill me and take you away from me. Instead of trusting the Lord, he trusts in a lie. He says in verse 12, therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but will let you live. Okay, here's the other thing too, right? He's really putting his wife's needs up before everything else. Hey, babe, look, you know, why don't you just kind of act like my sister instead of my wife, because they're going to kill me. You know, there's one thing, and those of you who have been to counseling with me, marriage counseling, and even as you've listened to me teach, you know, there's no doubt that God has wired us men where what comes naturally to us is to provide and to protect. You know, that desire, that fervor for protection rises up in me very quickly, very quickly, any time that one of my family members is threatened. And believe it or not, even with my church family too, I'm that same way. You know, I can tell you honestly that if someone was to come in here to do harm to you, he'd have to go through me first before he could do anything. Because I love you guys, and that desire to be that which God has wired me for just naturally comes to me. So when I see a guy like Abram who's basically hiding behind his wife's skirts, I think, you are a punk. You are a punk. And you would do that. I would never do that. You know, it's kind of like a bunch of guys coming after me, and I grab my wife. Here, they won't hit a girl. You used to be able to say something like that. Not anymore, man. It doesn't matter. You know, but here he is. He throws her under the bus, basically. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake. And he paints it in this way. Hey, look, babe, if they kill me, man, it's not going to be good for you. I mean, how bad can it be to be living in the Pharaoh's house, right? I mean, you got everything that you could possibly want. Maybe she's thinking to herself, no, this is my opportunity. You're gone, sucker. We don't have that in the scripture, so don't go telling everybody. Pastor Bob says, I did say, but that's not what it says here. How's that? You see, this was in fact a half-truth. Sarai was Abraham's half-sister. The law had not been given yet, and the gene pool, if you will, was still close, I can't remember how that works, but we can't marry our sister or even a half-sister now because it, you know, produces things within the offspring that are not very good. So God gave a law with Moses, which is down the road, that you're not to marry your half-sister or your whole sister or even your niece, you know, or anything like that. And so that was not yet, the gene pool wasn't contaminated enough yet to where this was an issue. They were still doing that. You remember we talked about that with, Cain, the wife of Cain and Seth and all of them, and how it had to be that they came from their brothers and sisters. Here we see that he uses this half-truth, though, to produce a whole lie. A whole lie, because the intention was to deceive those who are the hearers. I would say that for a lot of us, lying is probably not an issue. In other words, that we know the difference between truth and lie, and we know in our hearts that it's not right to lie, so we don't. But I would say for a good portion of us that we might tell a half-truth thinking that's not really a lie. But it is. It is a whole lie. Anytime we tell someone different than what really happened, when we make excuses that are not truthful for why we can't do something, go somewhere, be with someone, that kind of thing, that is a half-truth. That is a whole lie. That may extend well beyond what those little things that I mentioned there. It could be at work. You know, I've worked in companies where I've been the supervisor, I've been people's boss, you know, that kind of thing. And when somebody is in trouble, one of our first inclinations to do is to lie our way out of it, to not tell the truth because we fear the consequences. And sometimes those consequences may be real and it may be so bad that we're thinking to ourselves, I don't want to get fired. But I can tell you this, when we tell a lie, we remove ourselves from the protection of God's hand. When we tell the truth, even if we lose our job, we still have our God and we have the one who is the provider of our job in the first place. We are not the ones that provide our jobs for us. We may go out and look for one and we may find one. But I can tell you this, through my experiences of working, there are so many times that the impossible happened in my life in regards to employment. And I just trusted the Lord that he was going to open the doors. And he's been faithful to me all of my days since I've accepted him. Became a cabinet maker because I lost my license as a truck driver. Didn't know it. Didn't have any other kind of a career. Decided, yeah, I think I'd like to be a cabinet maker. And God opened the doors for me to do that. And you know what? In all glory to him, because I can't say anything different other than the fact that God gave me the ability to do that naturally. It was a talent that he gave to me. I excelled in it. I was able to do more than what most people could at a very early stage in my career and to continue on in that. And it's something that God gave me. Was it something that gave me from birth? Well, okay, I'm all right with that too. It doesn't matter. I still know this. It was from God. So whatever wherever we are working, whatever we are doing, the first thing that we have to remember is God is our provider, period. And if we do something, we're going to get in trouble. And if it means we lose our job, don't worry. God's going to take care of you. He's got something else for you. And it may be a career change. That's what happened for me. I didn't ever want to do anything in my life but drive truck. I loved driving truck. Problem was, I loved driving truck more than I loved God. And God had to take it out of my life. He had a whole different plan for me than what I had for my life. And it wasn't, truck driving didn't work well with that plan. So God made sure I got out. And he gave me something that I could do that I enjoy. I still enjoy working with wood today. But it was a career change, one that I didn't want. And as a matter of fact, my cousin, when I went and got fired and found out that I didn't have a license anymore, that trip, I was on my way down. I stopped by my cousin who lived in Modesto. And she said, hey, if you couldn't drive truck, what else would you want to do? I'm thinking, what an odd question. Do you know something I don't know? You know? She says, I said, no, I don't want to do anything else. And she said, well, what if you couldn't anymore? And this just come into my head. You know, I think I'd like to be a cabinet maker. Well, it turns out I lost my job. And the next day I walked around the corner because I couldn't drive. Walked around the corner to a cabinet shop over there. Got a job as a cabinet maker and started my career. God had a plan. And I could have been all bummed out. Well, I was. It was the best truck driving job I'd ever had in my life. I thought, oh, finally. Man, I got a good truck driving job. Anyways, half-truths become whole lies. And the consequences of a half-truth can be life-altering and life-affecting. But when we're honest and we tell the truth, we know this, we place ourselves under that umbrella, under the wings of God for his protection, his safekeeping, and his provision in our lives. When we tell half-truths, we remove ourselves from the guarantee of that. Now, here's the interesting thing. We're going to see in Abram's life, even though he did that, God still blessed him. He protects him. He still blesses his life. That's grace. And that's what you and I are under. But don't use grace as an excuse to be disobedient and thinking that there won't be any problem with it. Because even though God will still protect and keep Abram, like I said, the effects of what he does by going to Egypt and bringing up Hamor, it'll alter the whole condition of the world today. Today, because of his actions. So even though we may not see that he gets, that God just chastises him very quickly, his actions will later prove to be disastrous. If we want to do something wrong, we can always find a good reason to do it. If we can't think of a reason ourselves, then the devil is happy to do it for us, always putting us in that place. Ideally, Abram would say, God promised me children. I don't have them yet. Therefore, I know that I am indestructible. You guys hear me talk about that all the time. You know, I know that I am not going to die until God says, that's it, you're done, buddy. You're coming home. He may not say it that way. He may say, hey, you're done. Come on home. You know, I think of, you're done, buddy. I'm finished with you. Out of here. He was indestructible until God's promise is fulfilled, because God's promises are always true, and God will protect him and his wife, Sarai. Verse 14, so it was when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Understanding the place Abram and Sarai have in God's redemptive plan, we realize how serious this was. God did not want Sarai's womb to be defiled by a Gentile king because the Messiah would come through her line of descendants. So God will intervene here and will protect her in that situation. Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. God blessed Abram even when he didn't do what he should. There's a song, an old hymn that you're all familiar with. It's probably one of the most well-known hymns in the whole entire world, and it's called Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. You know, but what it doesn't say is what I think. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, how beyond my comprehension this is. I don't understand this, because the world that I live in myself, personally, it is, you do this, buddy, boom. You need to get slapped. I said, you need to. The fact is that God doesn't slap me. And that's what really blows me away. It's hard for me to conceive the idea that God's grace is such that even when I disobey, he still blesses my life. But like I said, we always have to keep in mind, it doesn't mean that there's no consequences for my actions. And God's grace is unfathomable. I don't understand it, because it's beyond reason in my book. Now, maybe you don't have that issue. Maybe you understand it well, and you, it just makes sense to you. I say it makes sense to me because God's word says it, but it doesn't make sense to me in my reasoning, in my thinking. Verse 17, it says, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So, sadly, the pagan king had to rebuke Abram for his actions. God's divine protection of Abram and Sarai shows that if he would have trusted God and told the truth, everything would have been all right. Because he was in the hands of God, not in the hands of Pharaoh. We'll see that in Abram's life. I mean, the guy, he was the Teflon Abraham, you know. He couldn't be touched. God always protected him and kept him and built him up and blessed his life. And so he had no reason to doubt him. And I say that because this is not the first and only time that this will happen. Abram will do it again. He won't learn from this mistake. He will once again pass off his wife as his half-sister. I don't know, maybe he thought to himself, well, hey, it wasn't so bad. I told a half-truth, and yeah, I didn't get spanked. Everything's good. Yeah. Maybe the second time around it'll be even better. Maybe I'll end up with more cows, pigs, and, oh, no pigs, cows, sheep, and whatever else, you know, camels. We see here, this is what's amazing, too. Even in this day within cultures, they knew that it was wrong to take another man's wife. And so this is what they would do. They would just simply kill the husband. Then she's free. Don't even think about it, ladies. Doesn't happen that way anymore. But even the Pharaoh knew that it was wrong to take another man's wife. That's why Abram had this fear. But Pharaoh, he rebukes him. He said, look, man, you could have destroyed me. There were plagues that were coming upon Egypt. And there was a time where men's hearts, when they experienced such things as that, they would turn to look to Pharaoh. It would have been to their gods. But nonetheless, it is an understanding that there was a deity that was bringing this about because there was something that was wrong in the situation. And it is revealed to Pharaoh that Sarai is actually a married woman. And he didn't want to bring that kind of destruction and reproach upon himself. And so he, you know, rebukes Abram for doing something that he never should have done, and that if he had trusted the Lord, it never would have come. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Well, certainly one can see in this story how God delivered the patriarchal family from the Egyptians by the means of plagues, and how that mirrored the future Exodus experience. We'll see there will be a time that Jacob will go down to Egypt, and they will develop into a very large group of people in Egypt, so much so that Pharaoh becomes afraid of them and puts them in bondage, makes slaves out of them. But then God will raise up a redeemer. Moses is his name. And he will come and he will declare the word of God to Pharaoh, let my people go. And when Pharaoh refuses to do so, there are 10 plagues that will come upon them. Finally, the last one, the death of the firstborn, was enough to break his heart to let the people go. At least this Pharaoh was smart enough to figure it out right away. He didn't have to lose his son in order to get to that place. But this first deliverance was made necessary because of Abram's deception. In spite of the trouble Abram caused for himself, God was faithful to his word and did not let the foolishness of this man throw his plan into jeopardy. And that's the truth with you and I as well. I look back in my own life, and I'm sure you can say in your own life as well, you can see the hand of God in your life, even when you made poor decisions. Sometimes bad decisions. May I say even sometimes stupid decisions that you made. And you look back and you see the hand of God all the way along the way, protecting you, keeping you. You know, I can even go back further than that. You know, when I was a young boy, first hearing the gospel, and I can trace my life from there and see the hand of God, even to the point to where God brought myself and my wife together when we did not know him. I still believe it was ordained by God that we would meet, that we would fall in love, that we would get married. Because he had a plan and a purpose for us together as a family, as a couple, serving him in the ministry. And I can look back on all this and I can tell you all the stupid things that I've done that almost aborted the plan of God in my life. But God in his grace, just like with Abraham, it wasn't aborted. God continued on the process in spite of me, not in spite of her. She's always been good. Well, almost perfect. Yeah, just almost. I didn't go that way. Yeah. The truth is that we see that, and that's called grace. That's the grace of God in Abraham's life. Because God chose him not because he was great, not because he was mighty, not because he was smart. I don't even know if he was good looking. I know his wife was. Not for any of those reasons. He was imperfect, just like us. But he was a man of faith. He saw God, knew God, served God. And he had a lot of lessons that he had to learn in life just like we do. It's interesting, one of the young men who accepted Christ last night at the men's retreat, talking with him during the day, he was afraid to accept Christ because he said, I don't want to accept Christ and then make mistakes. And I said, well, I'm sorry to tell you this, son. As hard as you may try, you can never be like me and be perfect and not make mistakes. No, I told him, I make mistakes. Even though I love the Lord and I follow the Lord as much as I possibly can with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my mind, at least that's my total attempt to do by the empowering of His Holy Spirit. I still make mistakes. We all do. And God chooses us not because we're the brightest, the wealthiest, the best looking, and not because we are even numerous, but simply because He loves us and He desires for us to have that relationship with Him that is a communion with God, a drawing near to God. That's what He desires for us. And as imperfect as we are, He doesn't change His thoughts, His heart, or His plan for us. And I can tell you this, that if we desire to do the plan that God has for us, He will reveal that to us, and if we'll follow Him, He will bless us. And when we make mistakes, He'll continue to bless us. But it's so critical that we're following Him and that we're not deceptive like He was, telling half-truths, trying to work it all out ourselves. Whether it is between us and God or us and others, God wants us to eliminate those things. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, one of the things that we should not do is lie to one another. We like the word half-truth. It's kind of like, you know, saying, you know, having an affair when it's actually called adultery. One sounds a lot more palatable than the other. And we like to say half-truth rather than whole lie because one sounds better than the other. But the truth is, either way, God calls us to be honest with one another, to not lie to one another. As a matter of fact, Paul says, stop lying. He knows it's an issue, it's a problem. And so he says, stop doing that. And he tells us why. He says, because you are all members of one body. Because the lie hurts not only others, but it hurts yourself because you're a part of the body too. And so we need to make sure and put that before the Lord. I used to be, before I met the Lord, I could tell some whoppers. And God had to bring correction in my heart about that. Not to tell stories, but to tell the truth. Here's the thing. First of all, what we must do is we must give our heart and our life to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which is also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. The pure, clear gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know Christ today, if you're thinking to yourself, I don't need to hear that, I'm already saved, I'm sad for you. Because number one, the gospel should bring joy and excitement in your heart. And it should be a reminder, where are you at with being able to communicate that with everybody else? You may have it, but do you know it well enough to share it with somebody else? It's important that when the gospel is preached, that once again, what you do is you take it to your heart. And if you know Christ, you should rejoice. Hallelujah, I have that. And if I have it, then I should know it well enough to share it. And if I know it well enough to share it, then we should. And if you don't, you should become prepared to do so. Continuing on with that glorious gospel, it is found in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the glorious news for all who will come. Whomever will receive, God will accept. If we will receive Christ, he will in no wise turn us away. He has that for us in our hearts. If you don't know Christ this morning, then may I invite you to take him as your Savior. Invite him to come in. Confess to him your sins. Confess that you believe he was the one and only true God. He was the worthy sacrifice to atone for your sin and mine. Pray that your heart would receive him and you would confess, and that you then in turn would be saved. It's necessary as we come to this table, because this is a celebration of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we come to this table, not only are we fulfilling that promise that Christ had given to his disciples, that this was the new covenant, this was the new celebration, if you will, for those who believe. And he says that each time we do this, we proclaim his victory over sin and death. We proclaim in our own hearts, our own lives, and also it's a testimony to others that we believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you guys would come forward and go ahead and start handing out the elements, I'd appreciate it. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. It's kind of interesting. I was going to ask you all to pray with me while they're handing out the elements. And we have this thing in our church culture, and I'm not just here at Calvary Chapel or whatever, that we feel that it's necessary to close our eyes when we pray. And what's interesting, when you go to Israel and you see the Jews as they're praying at the wall and stuff, they don't close their eyes. They look heavenward as they pray. They look up. And we have this thing where we say, oh, close your eyes and bow your heads and let's all pray. And I've considered that a great deal, and I don't really find it necessary at all to close my eyes and bow my head in order to pray, because it would really be difficult when I'm riding my motorcycle and I start praying. And if God can hear me then, and he gets talked to a lot when I'm on my motorcycle, I'm praying for me and for everybody else that I'm confronting. But God hears us, so let's pray. Even as they're passing it out, if you want to close your eyes and bow your heads, please do. But if not, that's okay. Let's just go before the Lord. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. We thank you for the truth that is found there. We thank you for Abram, the life that he's had, the failures that he had. And Lord, how it encourages us to walk more faithfully with you, Lord, and to see your grace when we fail. Thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for what you're doing here this morning. And if there's anyone that doesn't know Christ, just pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, I receive you now as my Savior in your heart. That's what makes us worthy to receive the cup and the bread. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that those that were sick and dying among the Corinthians is because they were not taking that with seriousness, and they were taking it, you know, having sin and seeing it as nothing more than just a big party. What's critical is that we know Christ as our Savior. If you know that today, you're welcome to take that with us. Go ahead, Paul.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again.
Amazing love.
Amazing love. King would die for me. my joy to honor you in all I do. May I honor you.
First Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Lord, we lift up the bread. We thank you for it. We thank you what it symbolizes, the broken body of the Lord, our Savior, who took our sins upon himself, that we might find forgiveness through his glorious work, Lord, hanging on the cross, dying in our place. We thank you for it. We lift it before you. Bless us, Lord, as we take of the bread. Lord, let it also symbolize our being one with you and one with one another. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Take and eat. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, Lord, this is our proclamation. What you have done, you have shed your blood that we might have forgiveness of sins, and we, Lord, are grateful for that. And until you return, Lord, we will lift the cup and we will declare how glorious you are and the work that you have done, and all that is in it, Lord, and how we are the recipients of that. And we take this cup in remembrance of that, and we give praise to you in Jesus' name. Take and drink. Would you all stand, please?
Let's sing the chorus, Amazing Grace, just the hymn. We all know it, and the worship team, we don't have the music necessarily for everybody, and don't worry, we know this song.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was
you.